Now I'd invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn first to Ezekiel chapter 36. I have two texts that I'm going to read as we begin to orient us to the subject matter we will discuss this evening. The first text is from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Then I will jump over and read from Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But before we hear God's word to us this evening, let us call upon Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would call to us this evening by Your word and by Your Spirit. That You would speak through Your gospel. But that as Your word goes forth, You would also speak to our hearts by Your Spirit. Enabling us to understand, believe, and receive Your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's word to you this evening, first from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Our God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Then hear the Lord's word from Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. The Apostle Paul writes, But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the Lord's holy and inerrant word. Well, one of the advantages of modern technology is that when your phone rings, especially if you have a cell phone, you have all your contacts built into your cell phone, programmed in, then when your phone rings, you usually know who's calling. And you can decide whether you want to answer or let it go to voicemail. So if my phone rings and it's a number I don't recognize, I usually just let it ring, goes to voicemail. If it's somebody that needs to get a hold of me, they leave a message, then I call them back. Otherwise, it's usually just spam and I don't want to talk to those people. Or you have people in your life who, when they call, you know you're going to be on the phone for at least an hour. So if the phone rings, you see it's them, and you don't have time right then, you may again let it go to voicemail. You'll call them back when you have time. The point is, when your phone rings, you often know who's calling, and you can decide whether or not you want to answer. Now, many Christians think this is how conversion works. They believe that through the proclamation of the gospel, God dials the phone. Your phone rings, and then it's left to every individual who hears to decide whether or not they want to answer. In other words, God's gospel call doesn't effectively produce an answer of faith, but it leaves it up to man's will to respond with faith or unbelief. Conversion then would be the result of man's faith, meaning God renews and saves those who believe. And those who choose to reject His call, they remain unconverted and dead in their sins. Again, this raises the question for us, as we've asked repeatedly in this series, whether the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God saves sinners, or whether it is that God makes salvation possible for sinners. The discussion is shifting, however, tonight from the objective salvation that Christ accomplished on the cross, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, to our subjective entrance into that saving reality through the application of God's Holy Spirit. For from the perspective of God's eternal decree, which we talked about at the beginning of this series, the elect always belong to the Father and the Son. But from the perspective of historical redemption, of God actually working out in time and space what He has decreed from eternity, the elect are not saved until God renews them and they place their faith in Christ. So, biblically speaking, even for the elect, there is a time when they are dead in sin, hostile to God, and children of His wrath, and they must be called from darkness to light, from death to life, from slavery to freedom. But like we did with Christ's death on the cross, we must ask whether God's call is an impotent call of wishful desire, but that is ultimately dependent upon the uncertain contingency of man's faith, or whether it is an effectively powerful call, regenerating the one He calls and creating the response of faith. In other words, we're asking which comes first, God's regenerating work or man's faith? Does your faith affect God's renewing, saving work in you, or does God's renewing, saving work in you affect your faith? That's what we're asking. It's important at the outset, though, to distinguish between two kinds of calls, so we know which one we're talking about. The first kind of call that you find in the Bible is referred to as the external call of the gospel. This call is always present when the gospel is proclaimed. It's happening right now. And the Bible is clear that the gospel is to be proclaimed to all people. See, sometimes we get this reformed understanding of salvation and we start to think that we go out to proclaim the gospel viewing people as elect or reprobate. It's not what the Bible says. It says you go out proclaiming the gospel because you see everybody in the condition they are, which is sinner in need of redemption. You see, the error of hyper-Calvinism, which restricts the free offer of the gospel to all people, is that it attempts to reverse the order that God has appointed for salvation. So hyper-Calvinists want to be sure of the outcome before they use the means God has given for salvation. They want to see evidence that you are elect before proclaiming the gospel. But the evidence of election or reprobation is how one actually responds to the gospel. And the elect may not even respond positively the first time they hear the gospel. Furthermore, requiring evidence of salvation before you give the means of salvation is like a husband and wife saying, "We're not going to do what's necessary to conceive a child until we see evidence that the mother is pregnant." It doesn't work that way. Therefore, God sends His people into the world to call everyone through the ministry of the Word to salvation in Christ. This external call through gospel proclamation is serious and sincere. For God is not promising, as the gospel is proclaimed, of what He will do. He is commanding everyone to what they must do, which is to humble themselves before Him and seek salvation through Christ alone. This external call is likewise effective in one sense. For as we read in Isaiah 55, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So Isaiah is clear. Every time God's word goes out, it does what God wants it to do. It never comes back ineffective of like throwing out a fishing line and nothing happened. However, God's purpose in the gospel going forth is not in every instance to effect salvation and produce faith. The purpose is always to glorify his name and declare his claim upon fallen men. It is also to display his goodness and mercy to fallen men, but it is not always to save fallen men. The same gospel softens hearts and hardens hearts. But if God's call is limited to this external gospel proclamation, the fact of the matter is no one will be saved. For it can be, and in fact always will be, rejected by those who are dead in sin, hostile to God, lovers of darkness, blind to Christ's glory, and incapable of any good, which we've learned that's the natural condition of every man. Therefore, the Bible also speaks of an internal and effectual call of God that accompanies the external call. Here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith defines effectual calling. It's a long definition. I will try and work slowly for you. It says, all those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. That's the first half. It's saying that God, in his appointed time, in his appointed means, calls his elect and his elect only out of their state of sin and death into grace and salvation. It goes in detail to describe what this means. It means that through this effectual call, God is enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So it's saying in this effectual call, God's renewing minds, he's replacing hearts, he's freeing wills, he is drawing them to Christ, that they will absolutely come, but he does it in such a way that their coming is free and joyful. It's what they want to do. This call, therefore, also includes the ministry and proclamation of the word, but it is accompanied by an internal, renewing, regenerating work of God's Holy Spirit that actually is transforming the one who's hearing the gospel. And by this internal, regenerating work of the Spirit, the sinner is enabled now to joyfully and willingly answer God's call. This is a call that is always answered. In fact, that is now the only possible response. So God's effectual call is the work of God's Spirit, who, as his word goes forth, is convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds to the glory of Christ, renewing and freeing our wills, and persuading and enabling us to embrace Jesus. Faith, therefore, is a gift of God that results from this regenerating work. We actively exercise the faith we are given, but we are not active in producing that faith. In regeneration, God is the only active agent. We remain passive. But it is precisely this work that, in one sense, activates us, leading us to love God, believe God, repent to God, and obey God. This is why we call this grace irresistible, in the sense that it destroys all of our natural hostility and desire to resist. You might also call it invincible grace. It just can't be overcome. Where then do we see evidence in the Bible for this effectual call? Well, first we see evidence for it in the very description of man's sinful state and helplessness. So think back to when I preached on total depravity, and we heard from God's word our natural sinful state that corrupts every part of us, mind, heart, will, affection, every part, and makes us totally incapable to respond positively to God. It astounds me how many Christians affirm this biblical doctrine of total depravity and inability, but then in the same breath reject the biblical doctrines of unconditional election, particular redemption, and irresistible grace. It's like acknowledging a deadly disease and then denying the only possible cure. For remember, how does the Bible describe man's sinful helplessness? He is described as dead in sin, darkened in understanding, and so unable to understand spiritual things. A lover of darkness, hostile to God, a slave of sin, unable to see or enter the kingdom of God, unable to submit to God's law, unable to think or do anything good in himself, blind to the light of Christ's glory. To such people, the cross is foolishness and a fragrance of death to death. All of those descriptions I'm just taking from verses I read to you a few weeks ago. So please explain to me how people described in this way are capable of responding positively to God's external call of the gospel. Blind people can't see no matter how many pictures you show them. Deaf people can't hear no matter how loudly you shout and keep repeating yourself. Dead people can't breathe no matter how many times you administer CPR. So if God's call is nothing more than dialing the phone and waiting for somebody to pick up the phone, no one's going to answer. You go into a graveyard, try and call those people, they're not answering the phone. So if this is the natural state of all people, which the Bible clearly says it is, and the gospel is to be proclaimed to all people, the question isn't, why do some of these people reject the gospel? That actually makes perfect sense in light of what we've learned. The real question is, wait, why, how do any of these dead people respond positively to the gospel? So you see, everybody is in the same natural state, and we then have to answer the question, why is it that some actually have faith? We get why many don't. Why do some? For Bovink is right to say, the difference that occurs among people after the calling is inexplicable in terms of human capacities. God and his grace alone make the difference. So how does the Bible describe God's gracious work? Because it is in this description that we find clearly stated what we can logically deduce from man's sinful helplessness. Have you ever noticed when you read your Bibles that of all the ways Christians are described and defined, one of the common designators is that Christians are called? It says specifically that Christians are called. That in and of itself tells us there's a different kind of call than just the gospel going forth, because lots of people are called in that way. What does it mean for a Christian to be called? Paul begins his letter to the church in Rome, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He writes to the Corinthians, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Later in that same chapter, he says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now that's amazing, and what of in light of what Paul says in the very previous verse. He says that for unbelievers, preaching Christ to Jew or Gentile, it is foolishness. It is folly. It's a stumbling block. And yet in the next verse, he says, to the called, it's actually the power of Christ. So there's a different kind of call here. The Christian is the one who is called in this effective sense, not merely in an external sense. And remember the unbreakable golden chain of salvation we've heard repeatedly from Romans 8. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So again, this is a different kind of calling. Because it says everyone that God predestines is called. And everyone that God calls is justified. It's effective. There's no exception. You see, for Paul, when God calls you in a Romans 8 way, you will be justified, and there's only one way to be justified. That is by faith in Christ, which means this call always produces faith. This effectual calling, therefore, is the drawing that Jesus talks about in John chapter 6. Jesus says, no one can come to me. There's his recognition of our total inability to come to Christ on our own. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This drawing is powerful. It is effective because Jesus goes on to say, and I will raise him up on the last day. To be drawn by the Father is to be raised up. It's to be saved. Jesus says a few verses earlier, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And we remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And later in the same chapter, he says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. It's going to happen. So there is a call that is always answered and always leads to coming to Christ. This is the doctrine of effectual calling or irresistible grace. Another name for it is regeneration. For this is how the Bible describes our conversion. Coming to Christ is the result of regeneration. We heard it in our text from Titus chapter 3. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So with the rest of my time, I'm just going to give you three ways the Bible describes regeneration that shows this must be God's effectual work that precedes and produces faith. So when I speak of effectual call or regeneration or irresistible grace, all of those are talking about the same reality. And this is the saving work of the Holy Spirit that precedes and produces faith. Most of my time will be on the first description because the second two are just intensifying what we see in the first. The first is this language of renewal. That's what regeneration is. It's a new beginning. Salvation is often described as renewal, as a restoration of what was lost in the fall. Again, you heard it in Titus 3. Salvation involves the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul commands Christians to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, because in light of Adam's fall, we are totally corrupted, we have deceitful hearts, We need new hearts. Because we have darkened minds, we need renewed and enlightened minds. Since we have corrupt, enslaved wills, we need renewed, cleansed, and freed wills. So we need to become, in essence, new creations in order to understand, believe, and receive the gospel. So how does this renewal happen? Listen again to our other orienting text from Ezekiel 36. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Or in Jeremiah, God says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. You see, in all of these instances, God says, I'm going to do this work that will produce this inevitable result. Not, I'm going to wait for them to respond positively, and then I'll do this work. Because of our totally depraved condition, which means our minds, wills, and affections are all corrupt, this is the only possible way for sinners to be saved. God has to reveal His truth through His Spirit, which means we need a new spirit. And God says He'll give us a new spirit. It's His Spirit. Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the word of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Again, notice the order. We are given the spirit of God in order that we might be able to understand the things freely given us of God. Your faith cannot possibly precede God's regenerating work, because you can't even understand what you're hearing apart from God's regenerating work. You see, faith is like a spiritual heartbeat or breath or thought. And so to say that faith precedes renewal is like saying that the heartbeat comes before a heart, that breath comes before the lungs, that a thought comes before the brain. God must do a renewing work, giving you a new heart, mind, and will if you are to believe. So, for example, we read about Lydia in Acts 16. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And Paul says in Acts 26 that he is being sent out to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul believes his preaching is opening hearts. There's again that external part. But Paul recognizes more is necessary to open a heart. That's why he prays in Ephesians 1 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Think of this renewal then as moving from darkness to light, or like somebody who's been blind now receiving sight. Remember, Jesus said, we're not only in darkness, we are darkness, and we love darkness. So how does darkness become light? How do blind people see? Well, Paul says that God delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. This is a key text. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul's clear there. Unbelievers, blind to the light of the glory of Christ. Now what therefore needs to happen? Verse 5, he says, we need to proclaim Christ. That's the light shining in the world. But he recognizes that there needs to be another word, another light that is more direct. So Paul says, we proclaim Christ. The light of Christ is shining through the world through the proclamation of the gospel. But that's not enough, because light shining in the world doesn't help people who are blind to light. So the light of Christ must not only be shown in the world through preaching, it must be shown in the heart through the supernatural regenerating work of the Spirit. In other words, God must speak his word to your heart, even as his messengers are speaking his word to your ear. Notice then that Paul likens this to God physically, or speaking physical light into existence. That's what he compares it to. He says that conversion is like creation in this sense. How was light created? God said, "Let there be light." Was there any possibility that light wasn't going to appear? No, his very word creates the reality. The light obeys the command because the word creates that obedience. So just as God says, "Let there be light in the world," and there is light, Paul says, for people to be converted, God speaks that word to our darkened hearts. The Spirit comes in as you're hearing the gospel, and the Spirit says to your heart, "Let there be light." And then the glory of Christ that you were blind to, you can see. And just with creation, there is no possibility that that word won't produce what it commands. It is absurd to suggest that powerful word can be ineffective. So that's the first image. There are two others that just build off of this. The second is rebirth. The renewal is so transformational and powerful that it is like you have been born again. That's what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, listen, nobody can see, let alone enter the kingdom of God, unless one is born again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. So this birth is again of the Spirit. It is not, as John says in John chapter 1, of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. It is of God. God is working according to God's will. The Spirit is moving wherever he chooses to move, not responding to your choice. So Jesus says in John 3 verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And since the same word is used for wind, spirit, and breath in both Greek and Hebrew, we are being pointed to Genesis chapter 2 verse 7. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now tell me, did Adam's inanimate body decide to receive that breath? Did God just hover over Adam's body and say, well, I'm just waiting for him to say it's okay, and then I'll breathe into him? No. Did you decide to be conceived? Was it your choice to be born? No. The same is true with your rebirth. It is God's work according to God's will. You live and breathe and move in light of it, as the result, not the cause. Third, we get the imagery of resurrection. And this is where I believe God's effectual call is undeniable. After saying we are dead in sin, Paul says in Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. Now, how can a spiritual corpse play any part in his resurrection? So of all the biblical images that you can have of this effectual call, of what regeneration, of what conversion looks like, how it works, I want you to always think of John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, Jesus goes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who has been dead and lying in the tomb for days. And Jesus goes to the tomb and he does the most unexpected thing you could imagine of someone going to a tomb. He shouts at the corpse in the tomb and commands the corpse to come out. We read then that the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So the only more unexpected, surprising part of that story than Jesus shouting at a corpse is the corpse obeying and doing exactly what Jesus said. Now tell me, if all that was happening in that instance was just the sound of Christ's voice, is anything going to happen? No. Yet Jesus' call is so powerful that it resurrected Lazarus so that he would come out. The calling precedes the coming, and the calling is actually the power by which we come. So when you think of irresistible grace, regeneration, effectual calling, when you want to think, how did I become a Christian? Think of Lazarus walking out of his tomb. That's how it happened. You see then that this irresistible grace is not God making begrudging sinners come to him against their will. As if heaven's going to be filled with a bunch of people singing Amazing Grace, grumbling and complaining, "Well, I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I didn't want to, but that's just the way it is." No, coming to Christ is irresistible, but it is joyful and willing. It is a joyful and willing necessity. When you are given life, you live. When you're given sight, you see and you rejoice. For when you are enabled to see the beauty and glory of Christ, you can't help but rejoice in it. Have you ever heard a song? It was just so beautiful. You wanted to listen to it again and again and again. Or you've seen a sunset and you just, I can't look away. And you want everyone else to just look at its beauty. Now there is a sense when you say, I can't look away. I want to see this so much that I can't do otherwise. Or you're hearing the song. Nobody's making me listen, but I can't stop listening because it is so pleasing. That's irresistible grace. It is to finally see what is most beautiful. It is finally being able to desire what is most desirable, to love what is most lovable. So yes, it is a necessity, but you've never been more free in your life. You've never been more willing to do what you must do. It is absolutely necessary and essentially free. So let me close here with a word to two kinds of people. There are the unregenerate and the regenerate. Those who are still not believing the gospel and those who do believe the gospel. To the unregenerate, I say, consider your miserable position and place yourself where God says he works. You have to face the reality that you are dead in sin, that you are separated from God, that you are subject to his wrath and curse. At this moment in time, he is not your God. Christ is not your Savior. And so your current misery is nothing compared to what you will face for eternity if you keep rejecting the free offer of the gospel. You are responsible for rejecting the free and gracious call of the gospel. And if you recognize that, I hope you sincerely ask, okay, what must I do to be saved? And the biblical answer is you must repent and believe the gospel. This is your duty, regardless of your ability. But you've just said, Pastor, it's not in my power to believe. True. But what is impossible with man is absolutely possible with God. Therefore, place yourself where you know God works. For God regenerates by the power of His Spirit and His Word. So where should you go? Where you know His Word and His Spirit will be. Sit under the preaching of the gospel. Participate in Christian worship, because the faith and worship of Christians is the evidence of the Spirit's presence. Nobody's gathering and believing and worshiping Christ apart from the activity of the Spirit. So where you know that's happening, that's where you want to be. The Spirit is there. The Word is there. It's created that reality. The fact that you have not believed yet is not a sure sign that you will never believe. You are not hopeless. Regeneration is immediate and irresistible, but God often brings people to that decisive moment through a long road with many preparatory graces along the way. So as Wilhelmus Abrakel says, your efforts will not move God to grant you repentance, but God will also not exclude you if you do not exclude yourself. You have reason to hope, since God has thus far brought you under conviction. Wait, therefore, for the least movement of the Spirit. Respond to it and be careful that you do not resist it. Be thus consistent in your use of the means and do not relent if time and again you are drawn away by your lusts. In other words, don't give up. Keep coming. Keep hearing. And finally, to the regenerate, I say to you, give thanks to God and exercise the gift He has given you. Consider the reality of your regeneration and follow that stream back to the fountain from which it flows. And that fountain is the eternal and electing love of God. You have been reborn by His will and power. You live because He has given you life. You see because He has given you sight. So give Him thanks and trust that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But also use the gift He has given you. Gifts are not given to be cast aside unopened. They're given so you open, use, and enjoy them. Do not return to darkness and death. Do not live as if you are still a slave to sin. Don't close your eyes to the glory of Christ. Do not sleep each day in a coffin when you have been given resurrection life. See, when you're born, your job is to live and grow. That's part of what it means to be alive. You grow. You're not supposed to stay a baby. So Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. And again, Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that those two realities would be true right now. That if there are any here that you have not said to their heart, let there be light, speak your word and let there be light. If there are some here who recognize, I don't believe, would you continue to work by bringing them back again to hear your gospel again, that they may one day believe. And I pray for those whom you have done this work in. I give you thanks and praise for that work. And I pray that you would give each of us the continued grace, the continued power of your Holy Spirit, to grow up into this salvation, to make use of the means you have given us, your word, prayer, the fellowship of the saints, the sacraments, that we might grow stronger and stronger each day in the faith that we didn't produce, but which we joyfully exercise. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.